Well, good afternoon. Would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3? Revelation chapter 3 as we continue studying through this book. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, words of power that will never fail. Words that will prevail. And Father, we ask that these would be words that prevail over unbelief. That you would cause hearts to be changed and transformed and turned towards you. Lord, as we now seek to worship you through your word, we pray that, Father, you would, through your Son, speak to us, and that through his word, that we might be a people who are worthy, a people who walk in white. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. By means of introduction, would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And I want to begin reading from verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there. Verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. It's one of the more peculiar narratives in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, having spent the night in Bethany along with his disciples, were now making their way back into the city of Jerusalem. They were returning to the city where Jesus had just previously driven out hypocritical worshipers, buying and selling goods in the house of God. and traveling on an empty stomach, Jesus became hungry. And so he stopped beside a fig tree, hoping to eat of its fruit. But when Jesus came to the tree, he found no figs. And finding no fruit, he pronounced a curse upon the fig tree. The question that is often asked is, why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Was Jesus simply irritated and cranky because there was no food? Well, such a response is highly doubtful from a sovereign being able to turn stones into bread. But what makes the story even more perplexing is that the Gospel of Mark tells us that it was not even the season for figs. And so why does Jesus curse a fig tree whose fruit was not even in season? It's because the fig tree, we're told, had leaves. The tree had the appearance of being an in-season fruit-bearing tree. It was an object lesson to his disciples of the most serious kind, that there is such a thing as disingenuous faith. A faith that has the appearance of being authentic, but is in actuality fraudulent. When Jesus and his disciples came upon the fig tree, they found it to be a misleading tree with no fruit. And so what did Jesus do? He cursed the fig tree upon which it withered, and then it died. As Jesus Christ walks among the golden lampstands, there is a declining trend within the character of the seven churches. As the Lord Jesus addresses and moves from one church to the next, the integrity of these Asian churches is worsening. It began with the church in Ephesus, a church doctrinally outstanding, but a church which had lost its first love. The absence of first love for Jesus Christ has spiraled in the church at Pergamum in the compromising tolerance of sin. The tolerance of sin has degenerated in the church at Thyatira into a full participation of sin. In the last several weeks, we have seen lovelessness for Jesus Christ regress into a defiant unfaithfulness to Jesus Christ. And the very frightening question is this: what's next? If there is to be a following stage of fallenness within a church, what is it? What does it look like? Well, we begin with Jesus' assessment to the church in Sardis. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 3. In Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. If there is to be a condition worse than the previous church before, it's this: to be spiritually dead. When we come to the church in Sardis, we find that the circumstance of the church has become far more severe. For the church has become lifeless and unresponsive. This is a church that Jesus is not threatening to put on the sickbed, like Jezebel, because this is a church that is already perishing upon the bed. This is a church stationed on the sickbed without a pulse. You'll notice that there is a common element among the churches that is noticeably missing here in the church at Sardis. As Jesus, in usual manner, begins his assessment with the statement, I know your works, what's absent here is any word of commendation. Jesus says nothing to the credit of the church in Sardis in regards to any worthy doings. There is no, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. There is no, I know your works, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But rather, Jesus Christ, he says, I know your works, and what follows is silence. Silence as to any positive word. If you notice in Revelation 2 and 3, that the address given to the church in Sardis is one of the shortest of the seven churches, it's because it serves as an indictment, because again, Jesus observes no good thing. The only thing he observes is that they have the reputation of being alive, but they in truth, they are dead. The only evaluation the sovereign Christ provides to the church is that he sees no evidence of life. And what's very disturbing in Sardis is that the church has a reputation very different from who they really are. Jesus says, you have the reputation of being alive. The church in Sardis had the appearance of a fruit-bearing tree, but it was mere pretense. Its exterior leaves was merely an illusion. And beloved, I can't think of any more of a dangerous position than to be the kind of person acting the part of a Christian on the exterior, but having no Christ in the interior. We need to remember that Jesus' assessment of the church in Sardis is an evaluation of people. People who are residing within the church. And the grim reality is this, that there are fruitless fig trees in almost all the churches. The searching question as we come to the church in Sardis is, am I that person? Am I perceived to be one kind of person on the outside when I am in reality a different kind of person in the inside? Well, as we seek to further understand the church in Sardis, it's important that we get to know its city. More than 1,000 years prior to the writing of Revelation, the city of Sardis was considered to be one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. It was the capital of the fabulously wealthy Lydian kingdom. The majority of the city's wealth came from the abundance of gold mined in the nearby Pactolus River. It was in this river that the fabled story of King Midas, he washed his hands to rid himself of his Midas touch, which turned everything he had laid his hands upon into gold. And in so doing, the legend says that he made the sands of the river rich with gold. And much gold there was, as excavations in the ancient ruins of Sardis have uncovered hundreds of crucibles used for gold mining. A case can be made that the very first production of gold and silver coins were minted in the city of Sardis. And so this was a city of remarkable wealth, but it was also a city that was very overly confident. Sardis was located about 30 miles south of Thyatira in a large, fertile plain broken by small hills. But much of the city was situated on top of a high mountain ridge rising 1,500 feet over the plain. And so what made this ancient city very special was its impenetrable location. This mountain ridge was really a fortified hill that had three straight perpendicular sides with really only one entrance up the hill, a southern entrance, but that through a difficult, steep path. And so much of the city stood like a colossal watchtower guarding over the land below. And so here was its glory, its pride, its fame. There was an ancient proverbial saying that to capture Sardis was to do the impossible. But eventually the unimaginable would happen. This city would fall, and that because of its overconfidence. The city, thinking to be impassable, became complacent in guarding their city. Their carelessness would be the reason for the city's downfall. One of the kings to conquer Sardis was the king of Persia named Cyrus. And he might sound familiar to you. He was the Persian king that decreed sometime around 586 BC that the exiled Israelites in Babylon could return to Jerusalem. You can read it in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra chapter 1. But it said that Cyrus and his men, they waited for days at the bottom of this hill, unable to climb up that fortified rock to overtake the city. But on the 14th night, a soldier accidentally dropped his helmet, bringing the tumbling helmet all the way to the ground. And Cyrus and his men, they quietly observed the soldier strategically making that one unique way down that south side of the hill. And so as the soldier retrieved his helmet, he went back up into the city. And Cyrus and his men waited, watching. And then they followed those very exact steps up to the south side of the rock to get to Sardis. And when they reached the top of the hill, they found the city completely unguarded. The people of Sardis had thought themselves to be too safe to need a guard. And so the city was overtaken. Years later, it would eventually come under Roman rule, but by that time, Sardis was a city that had lost all its life and vitality. The 19th century Scottish archaeologist and scholar Sir William Ramsay, he states this regarding Sardis: "Nowhere was there a greater example of the melancholy contrast between past splendor and present decay." See, Sardis was a broken city living off its past reputation of glory. Its residents had lost their city because they were too lazy to keep watch. They say that but a baby was able to keep guard of that whole city. And in Revelation chapter 3, we find that the church had become a mirror and a reflection of its city. For they also were too lazy to keep watch. But it was over something of far greater importance. It was their souls. As one was of earthly and temporary consequence for those in the church at Sardis, their spiritual unresponsiveness was of heavenly and eternal significance. And so what happened to the church in Sardis? Well, one of the most important persons out of the church in Sardis at the end of the first century was a bishop by the name of Melito. And he wrote in defense of the Christian faith. But he also wrote a commentary, or he wrote commentary notes regarding Revelation. And what's intriguing about the writings of this bishop is not so much what's contained in his writings, but rather what's missing. Because in describing the first century church in Sardis, he does not specify any false doctrine in the church. He does not speak of any false teachers in the church. There is no mention of Balaam teaching, no mention of Jezebel seduction, no mention of Nicolaitan living. It's also important to note that Sardis, like Smyrna, housed a sizable community of Jews, as a large synagogue has been found in its ruins. But what's missing in Melito's writing and in Jesus' address is any reference to Jewish persecution. Sardis, like Thyatira, had a few trade guilds. Sardis was known for their wool and the dyeing of fabrics. But in relation to the trade guilds, no indication of any conflict. Sardis, like Pergamum, as a city under Roman rule, was obligated to emperor worship. But even here, no mention of any oppression. And so what are we discovering here about the church in Sardis? That the church had completely accommodated to all the practices of the city. In other words, they let their spiritual guards and their watchfulness down. The reason we don't hear of Roman persecution is because the church became accepting of emperor worship. The reason we don't hear of any conflict with these trade guilds is because they fully participated in its practices. The reason we don't hear of Jewish persecution is because the church accepted their criticism as inoffensive. In an environment and place that was hostile to the gospel, the church let its guards down, and the church immersed itself within the city. You see, the church had become a social country club for the city of Sardis, and therefore spiritually unresponsive and dead. As Jesus Christ approaches the lampstand of the church in Sardis, he comes to a church whose fire is but a dim flicker that is close to flaming out. This is a church that has become spiritually complacent and deaf to all things Jesus Christ. Yes, they had church services and they had people coming into the church. Yes, they had activities surrounding the church. But like the fruitless fig tree, it was all an illusion. It did not, and it was not, what it appeared to be. And this church was on the verge of no longer being a church. Jesus Christ says, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." How it must have felt to hear that indictment from Jesus. That you have the reputation of being alive. You think you're alive. And that Jesus Christ says you're dead. And you see, the slumbering condition of the church in Sardis is manifested in the churches. Jesus Christ is speaking to the churches. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Because when a church takes their cue from the culture and city and not from Jesus Christ, it has chosen to take a path to no longer exist as a church. Because you see, the church is the place, the people that belong to Jesus Christ. One of the most common spiritual ailments in the church is spiritual indifference, spiritual apathy, spiritual lifelessness, and unresponsiveness. And again, the church is made up of people. And so the church becomes lifeless when its people receive the words of the risen Christ with no transformation. When its people choose to love what's outside of the church more than what's inside of the church. When its people are no longer convinced and moved and appreciative of the gifts and of the grace of God. When its people are ultimately no longer wanting Jesus Christ. Well, what does Jesus Christ say to this church? Verse 2. Wake up. Wake up. He says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." You see, his words here are like a blaring alarm for the church in Sardis. Open your eyes. Be watchful, the King James says. It was the divine command by the risen Christ to awake from spiritual comatose. Now notice in verse 2 that all is not lost for the church. It's because Jesus tells them to strengthen what remains. Well, what does this church have that still remains? What do they have? It was the gospel, which they had first heard. I say that because if you notice in verse 3, Jesus says, the way that you are to strengthen what remains, he says, is by remembering. He says, remember what you have received and remember what you have heard. That which they were to strengthen was that which they received and heard. It was the gospel word. And Jesus commands them, keep it, repent. Keep it, repent. Jesus is calling this church to repent and to come and to embrace and to trust in Him. To repent and turn away from spiritual apathy and indifference and a coldness and to look to Jesus Christ. And again, as Jesus speaks to this church in Sardis, we ask ourselves, Christian believer, where are you? Has your soul become spiritually unconscious? Has Jesus Christ no longer become the very affectionate prize of your heart? Has worldliness and sin in your life and in your heart calloused you to become spiritually numb? And you see, Jesus Christ in mercy is speaking to you. He is in mercy speaking to you to tell you to wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains. Because if there was no mercy, He would not even say a word to you. But He's speaking to you. And in mercy, He says, wake up. Forsake sin. Lose yourself. And turn utterly to Christ. He is the one whom a holy God has provided for sinners to be rescued from sin and wrath. He is the one who came as perfect man to live and die upon the cross to take sin and wrath for sinners. He is the one who calls sinners to repent of their sin and trust in Him wholeheartedly for salvation. He is the one who rose from the grave, demonstrating that He conquered sin and death. He is the one who gives conquering life to those who come to Him. And so remember. Remember what you have received. Remember what you have heard. Jesus says, keep it and repent. Jesus, in speaking to this spiritually dead church and even to people here, He says, wake up and look to Me. Well, the question is this. How is a dead church even able to respond? I mean, how is a dead church even able to wake up? How is a spiritually lifeless, unresponsive church able to open their eyes? Well, having seen the assessment of Jesus to the church, we now direct our attention to the description of Jesus to the church. Look with me in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. How is Jesus able to make a dead church rise? How is He able to make a dead person wake up? It's because Jesus Christ speaks as one who has the seven spirits of God. It's a description that takes us back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. When John speaks of the full power of the Holy Spirit, it's the description that takes us even further back to Zechariah chapter 4, which we saw some time ago. And I think it's appropriate that we turn there and read that passage. Would you leave your finger here in Revelation and turn to Zechariah chapter 4 as we see this very important description of Jesus. Zechariah chapter 4. It's in the end of your Old Testaments, verse 1. In reference here, in this context, the Jewish restoration, Zechariah, he is given a vision. Verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." And he says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." How is Jesus Christ able to awaken a church that is spiritually dead? "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." How does a dead church rise? By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit who supplies the lampstands with everything that they need. You see, He has the power and the resource to bring the dead to life, which is why you have all the reason to turn to Jesus Christ, who is able to bring life to the dead. You see, there is a reason why Jesus describes Himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God, the very Holy Spirit. It's because by His Spirit, He has the power to transform you, to breathe new life into you. And so He calls out to the church to repent and to turn back to Him, because He has the very power to do so. Verse 3, Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, "If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." You see, the window of opportunity is closing. You'll notice in verse 2, He says, "Strengthen what remains and is about to die." If the church delays repentance, Jesus says, the opportunity will be no more. And that because the refusal to repent of spiritual apathy is closely followed by judgment. In other words, Jesus says, "Wake up, church. And if you don't, if you continue in your spiritual indifference, judgment is coming." And here's the thing. You won't know when it will come. In the words of Jesus in the Gospels, He says, "Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." You see, one of the fearful aspects of Jesus' judgment here is the secrecy of His coming. But though Jesus speaks to the church in Sardis here with the language of His second coming, I believe Jesus to be saying to this church that specific judgment upon this church in their time is coming if they do not repent. That if they fail to repent, not their city, but their souls will be lost. That right now is the opportunity and the time to repent while Jesus lays out His saving hand. But notice in the words of verse 4, if not, I will come against you. Jesus says, I will come against you. Do not presume upon the mercy of God. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance? This is all meant to lead you to repentance. Verse 4. Yet ye still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There were a few in the church who remained faithful to Jesus Christ. They have not soiled their clothes. They haven't given themselves to the surrounding culture and environment, but they have remained steadfast. And Jesus says, they will, as a result, walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And you see, Jesus, He describes those who remained faithful as worthy ones. He says, for they are worthy. And you see, it's a title used in Revelation chapter 5 of a lamb who is worthy. Now, why is the lamb worthy? Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5? Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Why is the lamb worthy? Verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, He has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. Well, why is He worthy? For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, the Lamb is worthy because He has been slain. And having been slain, He has conquered. And you see, this description is given to those who remain faithful. That though they have suffered, that in suffering, they have conquered. They are worthy because they have endured. They are worthy because they have overcome. They are worthy because they have persevered to the end. Now, is this worthiness inherited on their own? Absolutely not. It's a worthiness given to them that comes from the Lamb. And Jesus says to them, you will walk with me in white. And you see, it was such a powerful description to the church whose city was known for its wool. Well, what's Jesus' promise? We saw the evaluation and the description. What's his promise? You'll notice he's already begun to tell us the promise in verse 4, but he makes it fully known in verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. All throughout the book of Revelation, the overcomers are pictured as being clothed in white garments. Now, what's significant about wearing white garments or white clothes? Turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John, he observes, chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. You see, it were these white robes that made it possible for this great multitude of people to stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Well, what are these white robes? You'll notice we have the answer as we continue reading verse 13 of chapter 7. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, the white robes are representative, symbolic of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We sing this hymn often. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And there's another stanza. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. And here it is, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. The reason why we can walk with him, Christian, is because the robes of the faithful are made white. Made white by the blood of Christ. Made white by His righteousness. Notice verse 14, chapter 7. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Do you see that? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Which means, Christian, you need to endure. You need to persevere. You need to overcome spiritual complacency and apathy and indifference. is because Jesus Christ, who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, in other words, the one who holds the entire majesty of heaven, says that the one who conquers will be clothed in white. And to be clothed in white, you will stand before the throne and before the Lamb. And Jesus says, verse 5, chapter 3, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 10, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so, Christian, the question is, are you overcoming? Will you overcome in persevering, faithful witness for Jesus Christ in the circumstances, in the situations in which God has placed you? Will you deny Him, or will you faithfully worship Him? And for those clothed in white, Jesus says, I will never blot out His name out of the book of life. And some people take this to mean, oh, you can lose your salvation. This is not a threat. This is not a threat that a Christian's name will be erased from the book of life. But rather, this is a promise to the overcomer that what was written in the book of life will never be erased. Which is why it's imperative that you overcome, that you show yourself for who you really are. And so, Christian, we need to take heed. Verse 6, chapter 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, You are the one. You are the sovereign being in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who has all the power and the resources to bring the dead to life. I pray for the people here in this room who have turned away from You, those who have fell more in love with this world than for Jesus Christ, for those who have become spiritually uncaring and careless and indifferent, that by Your Spirit You would awaken them, and that, Father, they would awake and they would repent and they would trust in Jesus Christ, that You would be the very affection of our hearts and of our souls. Father, I pray for our church that we would be a people who are holy, obediently and faithfully persevering to the end. Be with us even now as we sing, that You would rouse our hearts to further faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.